Well, we pick up our account of the Gospel of Luke after Jesus had been betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw last week. Afterwards, the disciples had fled. They ran away, apparently panic-stricken at the arrest of Jesus. Part of the reason for that is because they had a wrong view of the mission of Jesus. They were still expecting a military victory, and they were shaken when Jesus was arrested. I'd say they also had a faulty view of their own weaknesses, thinking that they were able to stand strong. Certainly Peter at the front of that line. These men were not yet leaders, but followers. They were not yet shepherds, but sheep. And what does one expect a sheep to do at the time of danger and distress, Lee? Though all 11 fled the scene, we know that from Luke, that Peter had returned to follow Jesus, and we know from John 18 that John did also. There's no record in the Gospels of any of the other disciples following that night, a fact that we ought to keep in mind even as we study and think about Peter and his actions. Though Peter did follow, he did so distantly. And as we walk through this passage, we will do so with an eye on the road back to Jesus. I've titled this message, A Road Back to Jesus. And so let's read our account in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, and then we'll have some more additional introductory comments before starting the verse by verse. But at this time, let's read verses 54 through 62 of Luke chapter 22. Having arrested him being Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Father, as is the case every time we open your word, we need your help. Pray that your spirit would convict us in areas where we need to be convicted, areas where we need to change. Show us times that we've denied you, if not with word, at least with action and in thoughts. And I pray that you would bring us to a place of the right relationship with you, where we can weep over our sin and yet find your grace sufficient. You are our advocate. We're thankful today that you are, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Help us to have a right view of sin and a right view of your grace today on the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we compare the different gospel accounts of Peter's denial, it's easy to observe that Luke has this account immediately after the arrest that we looked at last week, while Matthew and Mark include some events in between. And we'll talk more about this next week, and I'll have what I believe to be a timeline of events as best I can tell. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68 are recorded between the arrest in Gethsemane and Peter's denial. In these verses, Matthew records that Peter followed at a distance, and he did so as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and then he entered in. Now, from John, we learn that Simon Peter was with another disciple that was known to the high priest. That disciple was unnamed, but I'm pretty sure we can confidently conclude that it was John himself. It's not the only time in John that he leaves himself unnamed. John entered into the court, but Peter was outside standing at the door. After a time, we read from John 18, after a time, he came back and led Peter in after speaking to the doorkeeper. So Don fills in some of these gaps for us. Well, it was at this time that John records the first denial. Matthew adds that Peter was there for the purpose of seeing the outcome, to see what would happen with Jesus. Now, Luke goes right to the denials of Peter after the arrest, and then he comes back to some of these things. Again, we'll see that more clearly next week, as a lot of these events are happening concurrently. There's multiple trials along with these denials, and again, some of these things are all happening at the same time. So it's difficult to determine precisely everything that happens in relation to Peter's denials, but that shouldn't cause us any difficulty or to be uneasy, as we've looked at all throughout, even as different writers write from different perspectives, include different things. There's no contradiction in Scripture. But I like what A.T. Robertson says along this line. He says this: each of the four Gospels records three denials, but the details differ considerably, as must always be the case, where in each narrative, a few facts are selected out of many sayings and doings. It seems that in every one of these three scenarios where Peter denied the Lord, he wasn't alone, and he wasn't with just one accuser. And because of the uncertainty of all that happened that night in relation to the different stages of the trials of Jesus, it's not easy to reconcile. It may be that Jesus had three different trials or proceedings before the Jewish rulers. One before Annas, told that in John. One before Caiaphas. One before the Sanhedrin, before finally being sent to Pilate, which we'll see next week, Lord willing. Jesus also then will appear before Herod and then be returned to Pilate. So there's quite a few times where he was being questioned and charges were being brought against him in just a short amount of time. Again, John records that Jesus was before Annas and that Jesus was then sent to appear before Caiaphas, which Matthew and Mark records the details of that. And then we will see that the Sanhedrin finds him guilty and sends him to Pilate. But because Luke records an hour between Peter's second and third denial of Jesus, as we read in Luke 22, because he records that hour between, it seems that none of the four Gospels give a precise order of events. And so we must be satisfied knowing that all the facts about the denials that we're meant to know are included in the Gospels, even if we can't quite arrange them into a nice, neat package. Remember that Luke is a historian, and he gives an orderly account, but that orderly account does not always mean chronologically. In other words, this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. I believe what Luke is doing is he's taking more of a topical approach. He's going to finish up talking about the failures of the disciples, which this section began in the upper room, and then he's going to move on to the false accusations, the trials, and sentencing of Jesus prior to the cross, which will be over the next several weeks, three more weeks after today. And so he records the denials taking place after three separate accusations leading to three separate denials. And we'll see in our passage that the first accusation comes from a servant girl by the fire, the second by an unnamed or undescribed man at an undisclosed location, and the third by another man at an unnamed location about an hour later. Now, again, we'll fill in some of these gaps with what the other gospel writers write, because they also include different accusers. They sometimes say what the setting is when Luke leaves it out. For example, Mark has the servant girl also initiating the second accusation. John records that even one who knew Malchus accused Peter also. So it seems like what we can surmise is that everyone knew that Peter was a follower of Jesus, except maybe Peter himself. Yet Peter denies the Lord, and lest we look down on him, let's examine our own hearts as we walk through this familiar event on the road back to us. So point number one this morning from verse 54. Is that the road can start from a distance. The road back can at times start. start from a distance. We see that Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that John the Baptist in his ministry began during the time of the high priesthood of Caiaphas and Annas. Now in Matthew 26:3, the high priest is named as Caiaphas. John 18:13 says this, though, and led him, being Jesus, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Caiaphas was the ruling high priest. Annas was one who was a high priest prior to that. One of the commentators mentioned that the civil rulers often would change around the high priest at this time. It was a position of power. And it may be that Jesus was brought before Annas first as a show of respect. He had a lot of experience. He would give lots of insight and wisdom to offer in a case like this, where from the religious ruler's perspective, they really couldn't afford mistakes. And so having arrested him, they led him away. They seized him and carried him away from the garden, and they captured him and brought him to the high priest's house. Rather than resist arrest, we know Jesus could have done that. He could have brought legions of angels and easily defeated. In fact, even by a word, as we saw last week from John 18, he could have, by a word, defeated the armies, but he submits to God's plan. So they brought him to the house of the high priest. It seems that Caiaphas and Annas probably shared this residence, probably each of them having a certain wing of this palace. So Peter was following, imperfect tense, at a distance, and we'll follow along also. He was going in the same way with Jesus, but he was standing back. He was at a distance, accompanying from afar. Now, we don't know what motivated Peter to follow. Perhaps he just wanted to save face with all the bold words that he had made. Perhaps that was mixed in with some love for the Savior, certainly possible. Maybe just plain curiosity. But all of this seems to have been mixed with fear as well. Peter at least exercised a measure of courage by being willing to try to follow Jesus. He was at least attempting to hold true to his former statement. He says, "I will follow you even to death." This move certainly would have been risky even for his life. But take note here that the road back to Jesus sometimes begins at a far distance. Peter wanted to find out what would happen to Jesus, but didn't want to stand out. He wanted to be lost in the crowd. It's not often that we purpose to follow Jesus from afar. Often we just simply drift. Before we realize it, we are far away from God, and that puts us in the danger zone. What comes next for Peter is predictable when we don't follow Jesus closely. And that is point number two. The bulk of our time will be spent on this point. And that is that the road back to Jesus is not always linear. It's not always linear. In other words, it's not always in a straight line. We see this in verses 55 through 60, the first part of verse 60. Because one who finds themselves far from Jesus may find that at times on the road back, they actually get further away. Peter's distance led to complications, including denying Jesus. And so in verses 55 through 57, we see the first denial. And we see the setting in verse 55 that he was among them. He was in the middle of the courtyard. Peter was sitting among them. Maybe that this was one of Peter's first mistakes. He had fallen in among the slaves and the officers. Apparently, these officers had to remain on duty until they determined what the next move would be for Jesus. And so they did so, probably waiting, or definitely waiting by a fire. Now, this group of soldiers was probably not the Roman cohort who had done their duty. These 200 to 500 men had already moved on. This was more likely the temple police who had to stay on duty to wait to see what would happen to Jesus. And so Peter nonchalantly falls in with them. I couldn't help but think of Lot's tragic progression in Sodom in Genesis, how first he looked toward Sodom and then he moved there and then he was living among the people. And at one point he was actually some sort of civil leader in the gate. And Peter just fell in with this group. Psalm 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." Peter here is naive and self-deceived to think that he can hide in the crowd. So these soldiers, they had kindled or lit a fire, and really this word is kind of picturesque. It means kindled all around. It signifies a significant and full blaze. It was April at this time and cool at night in this region, especially when we consider that Jerusalem was elevated to around 2,500 feet. This probably was happening sometime between midnight and 3 in the morning, when the night is described as uncomfortably cold. So here they are. They are in the midst or in the middle of the courtyard. This courtyard was around the hall or the palace. And it was commonly uncovered, no shelter to keep people from the elements. Mark says that they were below the courtyard, being at the center of all the rooms that were built up around it, many of which would have been elevated. So the exterior included the structure and all the rooms, and all these would have looked into an open courtyard. There was an arched passageway that would lead from the exterior to the inner court, where they then would be able to gain access to the different parts of the residence. In other words, you couldn't access the residence from outside. You actually had to go through the courtyard. Now, Barnes suggests that where Jesus was tried was elevated as a tribunal would often be, and that's a possibility. And so here they are. They're sitting down together. They sat down together. Peter was sitting, imperfect. He remained there among them. He was in company with them. Now, John 18:18 says this, "Now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." You say, well, it says he's standing here and he's sitting there. Well, probably at times he was standing and at times he was sitting. Seems like a logical conclusion. But in verse 56, we see the first accusation, that being, he was with Jesus. He was with Jesus. And it's a servant girl. Mark describes her as a servant girl of the high priest. She was a female slave or a maiden. And she was the one who watched the door. But as we'll see as we progress through our passage here, that there were actually two female slaves that are mentioned in the denial passages. I love what Daryl Bach says about this. He says, "The menacing intimidator is not a ruler or a priest, but a little servant girl." How devastating this would be to Peter's ego. So here she is. She sees him as he sat in the firelight. The rays from the fire light up his face. This word, firelight, it has the word, it means luminous. Spas, we have the word photography comes from this, photosynthesis comes from this word. So he's in the firelight and she's looking intently at him. This word means she fixed her eyes on him, earnestly looked at him. She said then, "This man was with him too." She seemed to take pleasure in knowing something that the officers and the other servants didn't know. So they're likely sitting around discussing Jesus. He was certainly the hot topic of conversation. And they didn't realize that right in their midst was one of his followers. Note that she says, "This man." And by that, seems that she's indicating that there were others there to whom she was speaking. She was talking to someone else and she was saying, "This man." And perhaps we can either see her pointing at Peter as she says, "This man was with him also." Now, the two other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, address Peter directly here. In Matthew 26:69, she says to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." In John 18:15-57, we see this. "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" So which was it? Which actually happened? Well, it seemed that in the course of conversation, she had said all of these things, and likely even more so. Each gospel writer only includes part of it. But when we get to verse 57, we see a definitive denial. He says, "I don't know him." Peter's courage gives way to fear for his own safety. His thought of being incognito is quickly evaporating before his eyes. And so he denied it. This word denied, it means to contradict, to reject or refuse. It can mean to challenge or dispute, but also can mean abandon. In fact, the NIV uses the word disown here. It's a word that's often used of apostasy in the New Testament. Well, what does somebody do who apostatizes? Well, they abandon the faith. They abandon doctrine. So Peter says, "I do not know him." The form of this statement actually follows what's called the Jewish ban formula, which is spoken against those who have been excommunicated from the synagogues. It's basically a way of saying that when somebody's been excommunicated, we no longer know you. We have nothing to do with you. That's essentially what this phrase means. "I do not know him." Now think with me here. It was Peter who had said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," in Matthew 16:16. It is Peter who had said in John 6:68-69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This denial is pretty amazing when we consider what Peter had just said a few hours ago that night. He had said that he was willing to go to death or prison for Jesus. What a great illustration of the proverb that says a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Peter was the one who pulled out a sword, though greatly outnumbered. And here he pretends to not even know what they are saying. And what is also remarkable is that the charge was that Peter was, note the word also, a disciple, associating Peter with John. Remember, John knew the high priest. John doesn't seem to be in any kind of danger in this setting. But in essence, what Peter does is he doesn't just separate himself from Jesus, but also from John. Mark then records that in between the first and second denial, that he went out onto the porch, probably to be alone, escape scrutiny, further accusations. But so much of the damage had already been done, because once somebody lies and denies, the continuation in the lie or the denial gets easier. And so predictably, we see in verse 58, a second denial. Now note what Matthew 26:71 says. "When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl," remember I said there were two, "another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" In one of the other gospels, I think in Mark, they call him the Nazarene. Well, calling Jesus a Nazarene wasn't exactly flattery by any stretch, but contempt. Remember, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And they would say, no, nothing good can come from Nazareth. In Mark 14:69, the servant girl saw him. Now note what Mark says, "and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.'" So Mark records what the first servant girl says. Matthew records what a second servant girl says. In Matthew, Peter denied it with an oath, which he used to really put an exclamation point on his denial. It's as if he's pounding the table and saying, no, I don't know him. Well, to reconcile all this, it seems that Peter was being accused by multiple people in a small group in rapid fire succession. And so he answered the original maiden. He answered a second maiden, another servant girl. He answered another man, which Luke records. And then he's also speaking to a whole group. In Mark, the maiden had said to the crowd that Peter was with them. In Luke, this man directs the accusation directly to Peter. And so as the accusations fly, denial follows. And each gospel records the scene slightly differently, but none contradict each other. So the accusation in Luke is very simple. He says, you are one of them too. It says after a little while or a little bit later, there's a short sequence of time that had passed. This word is another of a different kind, saw him and said, you are one of them too. And Peter denies it, man, I am not. Now, one thing to note, feel free this week to look at the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the denial. What you'll find is that Luke records the least amount of words of the denials and the accusations. Very succinct in his account. And so we see it in verse 58, you are one of them too. Peter said, man, I am not. There's a lot more that was going on in the second denial than that. And you can find that, as we've already looked at, by comparing. But when we get to verses 59 and 60, we see the third and final denial in verses 59 and 60. Let's go ahead and read those verses. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean too. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Now, this third denial also included multiple accusers, and probably multiple responses by Peter. As accusations increased, so did the vehemence or the strength of Peter's claim of innocence. Mark 14:70, it says this, and after a little while, the bystanders, notice plural, there were many bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. In the setting, it was after about an hour had passed, an hour intervened. This is an interval of time had passed. Now, according to John 18, Peter had likely returned to the original setting around the fire and was warming himself, maybe standing, maybe sitting by this time. In the meantime, it's quite possible that Jesus had either moved to his standing. Originally, he was before Annas, and by now, probably before Caiaphas, or maybe this transition was happening as part of this account. More on that in a moment. What we know for sure is that news about Peter and Jesus was spreading quickly during this time. And the tone was quite different with this denial recorded in, this accusation recorded in Luke. The tone is that he insisted or confidently affirmed with certainty. The word certainly here is from the Greek word that we get our word truth from. It's a strong word of affirmation. So ironically here, the wicked are speaking truth while Peter is the one who's lying. This accusation is in the imperfect tense. He keeps affirming strongly, continually accusing. And what he's saying is this man was with him, and he brings some evidence, more so than had been brought perhaps before in Luke. He is a Galilean too. He's from Galilee. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we see that the 11 that are remaining are said to be men of Galilee. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up in the sky? And that's because all of the disciples, except for Judas, was from Galilee. So when he's saying he, too, is a Galilean, that's the association there. He's one of the disciples that had come from Galilee. Now, calling Peter a Galilean, much like calling Jesus a Nazarene, was not flattering. They were considered backward, unsophisticated, uneducated, viewed as some from cities would view people of rural areas in our nation, for example. Matthew 26:73 says, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them. And now note this, for even the way you talk gives you away. The Galilean drawl didn't help matters, as the Judeans would look down on the way that they pronounced things. Perhaps the Galileans spoke more coarsely than the refined residents of Jerusalem. Peter couldn't hide his accent and his speech. Now, John 18, I mentioned this earlier, but John 18 also says that, even one of the high priest's slaves who was related to Malchus said this, did I not see you in the garden with him? And the form of this question expects a positive response. It's as if he's saying, didn't I see you in the garden? You need to give up this facade. You're not fooling anyone. Now, the differences of the gospel writers are natural. When we consider the scene of a small crowd gathering and many different players participating in this accusation. And so with all these accusations flying, some being spoken to others about him, some being directed right at Peter, we can surely understand why he again panics and pleads disassociation. And so his denial is, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Now, everyone knows that Peter is lying at this point. The evidence is mounting. The ability for him to deny was diminishing, and yet Peter is doubling down. Oh, how sin blinds us to reality sometimes. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand or comprehend. Your words don't register with me. Now, Luke gives only a summary, as I mentioned earlier. But Matthew adds that Peter began to curse and swear, and adds Peter's words, I do not know the man, as if he doesn't even know his name. I don't even know who you're talking about. And he added profanity to his defense. And he added a curse. How presumptuous of a man who knew he was guilty. He's willing at this point to do anything he can. Has to save his own hide. And so he's invoking curses upon himself, or if things are not as he says, may God do so to me if it isn't as I say, but the things weren't as he said. How presumptuous. What a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive, and each denial entangles Peter further. When we get to verse 60, the second half, we find that the road back to Jesus often requires a wake-up call. The road back to Jesus often requires a wake-up call. And so while Peter is still speaking immediately or instantly as he was uttering these words, the words are still on his tongue, and he, as it were, gets interrupted by a rooster crowing. This second crowing, first one being mentioned in Mark, often happens around 3 a.m. As I was preparing the sermon, one of our foster daughters, who will remain nameless, had me up in the middle of the night. And as I was praying, I heard her Kindle, her little iPad thing, emit a rooster call, and I looked at the clock, and I noticed that it was 3:38. So I'm not sure how scientific that is, but it's certainly a data point. Maybe this happens right at 3:38. Who knows? Sometime in the middle of the night, this happens. And the crowd of accusers, they don't even acknowledge the rooster. In fact, they kind of disappear from this whole account. But Peter heard it just as loud as the man heard the telltale heart in the old Poe short story. God is the God of the rooster. He uses inanimate objects and sometimes animate objects like donkeys and roosters to call his people to repentance. About this rooster, one of the commentators, Hendrickson, writes, that it will also serve as a means of bringing Peter back to repentance. For Christ's reference to it becomes firmly embedded in that disciple's mind, so that at the appropriate moment, this hidden memory will suddenly pull the rope that will ring the bell of Peter's conscience. I love the word picture there, that the rope is pulled and the bell of Peter's conscience is rung. This was, in essence, a wake-up call for Peter, snapping out of the deceitful web of lies. And so the road back to Jesus often requires a wake-up call. And then also in verse 61, the beginning of it, we see that the road back to Jesus requires that we look to him. The road back to Jesus requires that we look to him. And so there's a soul-searching look from Jesus that gets Peter's attention. Only Luke, of the gospel writers, records this look between Jesus and Peter. And I'm glad he did, because it's a powerful scene. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, but Peter looked at Jesus also. The word turned here is the Greek word. It's often translated converted, but here it simply means he reversed. We might think of it as he pivoted. He was facing one direction and he turned and looked at Peter. He fixed his eyes on him, and this word can mean he discerned clearly. So in my mind's eye, I imagine all of this in slow motion. The words of Peter just barely falling off of his lips. The sound of a rooster pierces the night background. Jesus slowly turns his body and fixes his gaze upon Peter. And it's likely that at this point, Jesus' face might have looked quite differently than the last time Peter saw him, because he's been beaten by now, particularly in the face. And perhaps Jesus was still at the tribunal, and the courtyard afforded just the right view of the proceedings that Peter could see him. But it's also possible that at this time, Jesus was being moved from appearing before Caiaphas to a holding cell, awaiting for the Sanhedrin to be fully assembled so that he could stand before them in the morning, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Either way, we learn that Jesus is more aware of our thoughts and deeds than we might presume. So let's just think about this look for us. Was this a look of disappointment? Well, certainly you might expect there to be a certain amount of disappointment from the Savior, even though he knew it was coming when Peter denied him. Was it a look of condemnation? Well, Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for them who love us. So was it a look of understanding? Thankful that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust and truly understands us and our weaknesses. Was it a look of encouragement, encouraging Peter to come to repentance? Well, I'd say it was probably a look of law and grace, not excusing Peter's denial and sin, not sweeping it under the rug, not justifying it, but wooing him through repentance and restoration. It was a look of grace, mercy, and compassion, though. And it's good for us to realize that we are always under the gaze of Jesus. But it's also good for us to realize that we need to look him also, to see his look that brings us to repentance, brings us back. And so the road back to Jesus requires that we look to him. And now in verse 61b, the last part of the passage today, we see that the road back to Jesus requires self-reflection. We will also cover verse 62 in our last point. But the road back to Jesus requires self-reflection. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, This word, remembered, it means to remind quietly or put to mind. It speaks of a remembrance. Peter was reminded by the rooster and by the look of Jesus. Providence had timed all this perfectly to prick Peter's conscience. He remembers how Jesus had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will utterly deny or disown me three times. Peter had overconfidently said, I will go to prison, even to death for you, Jesus. In John 13, Jesus had asked Peter, will you lay down your life for me, challenging him in that? You see, Jesus knew Peter, and he knew his propensity and his vulnerability for denial better than Peter did himself. This look of Jesus pierced to the heart of Peter, bringing back his promises, showing his failure, revealing his guilt. And it led to the right kind of godly sorrow for sin that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One important truth to understand is that we need to be in the Word of God much so that the Holy Spirit has things to bring to our remembrance in our quiet times of sin. That's why we need God's Word. And we say, like the psalm writer David, search me, O God, and know my heart. We must know the Word of God, and it searches us. And that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. So the road back to Jesus requires self-reflection or self-examination. And then finally, on this road back, we see that the road back to Jesus requires repentance. The road back to Jesus requires repentance. Verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. He left the high priest's residence, probably the whole compound at this point, left out of the gate, and he wept bitterly or violently. This word speaks of loud, audible weeping. He sobbed bitterly. This is the word that's often reserved for weeping and wailing over the dead and includes intense emotion. Truly, blessed are those who have a broken, contrite heart. Because this indicates that one is now not far from Jesus, but rather near. And so Peter is brokenhearted. He's heartbroken. He's crushed to realize that he had denied his master, and more than once. The tears are a sign of true repentance. You think back to when Jesus first met Simon. Simon had said to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I think Simon had forgotten that along the way. And we can so often forget who we are in our own self-righteousness as well. Well, this look brought him back to a right perspective of himself. Repentance without tears is suspect, whether it is actually true repentance or not. It's to his credit, to Peter's credit, that he's not so hardened by sin, but rather that he's tender-hearted. Now, A.B. Bruce had an interesting take on this that I think is worthy of considering. He likens Peter's denial to when Abraham told foreign kings that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. And he calls both sins of weakness, not of wickedness. Now, all sin is wicked. But there's certainly a difference between falling into sin and weakness and that high-handed, open rebellion against God. Bruce goes on to say that few can throw stones at the patriarch, meaning Abraham, or the disciple, Peter, when we consider our own weaknesses. And how few of us who deny the Lord ever go out and weep bitterly over it. Another way to slice this is that Peter was in the kingdom of light, which is why true repentance was possible. Whereas Judas, the betrayer, was in the kingdom of darkness. And as Peter could not sin as Judas did, Judas could not repent as Peter did. And we'll see some of this next week as Judas does feel remorse, but not true repentance in Matthew chapter 27, the first verses of that chapter. In anticipation of this fall, Jesus had said, when you return, strengthen your brothers. This fall was used to remove Peter's self-confidence, and he became one who would do just that. And we still benefit from it, by the way. Well, Jesus, rather than giving the disciple over to despair, tells us that our sin can not only be forgiven, it can actually be worked for good for ourselves and for others. Remember, strengthen your brethren. Peter was certainly a child of God, but in many respects, this was a turning point, and it made him a man in faith, maturity coming through failure. Now, while these words should be encouraging to us when we sin, it's important to realize that Jesus is not encouraging sin. That's an important distinction. A.B. Bruce suggests that this whole scene should inspire hatred of sin, but also hope for the sinner. It's not that we don't hate sin, we do, but it also provides hope for the sinner. It teaches us not to take sin lightly, because we have an adversary that wants us to fall, into temptation and sin. But it also teaches us that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. MacArthur says this about Peter: the true Peter is seen not in his denial, but in his repentance. This account reminds us of not only our own weaknesses, but also the richness of divine grace. And by the way, that grace is available for us also in our weakness. Praise God. Well, as we finish up this denial passage of Peter and move on, really, he's not mentioned much anymore in Luke. Just had a few more reflections from Peter's denial. As I read through some of the commentaries and some of their suggestions, I thought these were very valid things to consider as we move on to our life application shortly. And that is the danger of self-confidence. Paul writes, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Our confidence should not be in self. It should be in God alone. Our flesh is weak. When we are weak, then we are strong, because we know that we're dependent and trusting in God who is strong. Another thing to consider is that none of us are immune to sin or even denial. Even the most notable disciple, Peter, the most notable of the 12, the one who took a place of leadership, could fall into temptation and blatant sin. As can we, the strongest of us, those who think we are the strongest of us, also fall into this kind of sin. And when once one has given himself or herself over to sin, the progression downward can be very easy and quick. Sin that is left to remain without repentance and forsaking can lead to much more than what we bargain. As has been said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. The true repentance includes sorrow over sin. When our eyes are on Jesus, we see the pain that we cause him when we sin, but we must be looking at him to see his look back at us, his look of compassion and mercy when we repent. Another thing to consider is it is good for us to get alone with God for seasons of self-reflection. And though God uses these situations for good, that does not mean that our goal should now be to plunge headlong into sin for that reason, so that God will use it. That is the equivalent of saying, as Paul brought up the argument, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? To which Paul unequivocally answered, may it never be. God forbid, may it never happen that way. If the approach to sin is that I'll do it and then repent and I know that Jesus will forgive, what really may be communicated there is that you are not actually a child of God at all. It is important for the self-reflection to happen. But then once it brings us to that true repentance, we shouldn't dwell there. We should learn from our mistakes, certainly, and have remorse for our sin, but we can't live there once we repent, because that is a place of paralysis, living in paralysis of guilt over something that we've repented over decades ago is not helpful. Jesus forgives when we repent. We must also forgive ourselves as well, make the next right move. The road back to Jesus through repentance leads to restoration and growth. When Jesus restored Peter in John chapter 21, he spoke to him about the kind of death that Peter would have that would glorify God. And Jesus gave a threefold restoration to Peter. And it was, I believe, to cancel out the threefold denial. We should be encouraged that Peter blatantly denied the Lord and at times acted as if he was not even a follower at all. And yet his end includes spirit-filled, valiant behavior as he went to death on a cross, refusing to deny the Lord and asking rather to be hung upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to be killed in the same way that Jesus was. And so tradition says he was hung upside down. And certainly we know from Acts and his writings that he has changed. Let's just turn to one example in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I thought this was very interesting, the wording that Peter chooses to use here. Acts chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, and what my Bible, it gives the heading Peter's second sermon, of course, the first being at Pentecost. He says this, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus," and now notice the language, "the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Peter had done the same thing and had repented of disowning or denying the Lord. And part of the reason why this changed is because Jesus had prayed that his faith would not fail. And it didn't. It temporarily fell. He temporarily fell. But as Jesus said, when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. And he did so. For Peter to be a leader in the early church, he had an important lesson to learn. He needed to understand the insidiousness and the power of sin and the joy of restoration. Now, one who does not understand the seriousness of sin does not belong in leadership. Sin is not to be treated lightly. Not to be treated lightly. Peter learned that lesson. And as we finish up, just one more point. It is surely a mark of the honesty of the gospel writers that all four of them included this fall of Peter. And perhaps the one who is most blunt in his language about Peter's fall is Mark, who it's believed was writing his gospel with Peter as his source and from his perspective to the point where some even call it Peter's gospel. Now, many think that Peter reviewed all that Mark wrote before the final draft was published. And that's so interesting that it, with Peter's review potentially there, he didn't sugarcoat his own actions in any way. He called it what it was, denial of the Lord. He didn't sugarcoat it. Called a spade a spade. Speaks to the honesty of the Word of God and that it is true. So as we close, though, just four points of life application. Four points of life application. Number one, don't follow from a distance, but follow closely to Jesus. Be close. Christianity requires that we follow close to Jesus. following at a distance makes us vulnerable, and it was never intended to work that way. Now, some reasons why we may not want our walk with the Lord to be close is because we don't want it to be too serious. We don't want to stand out. We'd rather kind of blend in with the crowd as Peter blended in with the soldiers. But to have a good walk with the Lord, we must be close to him. Sometimes our lack of boldness with the gospel or even denial of our Lord is caused by our lack of desire to be ridiculed or persecuted or left out of things by others. Peter let the fear of man cause him to deny the Lord three times, but he grew into a bold witness for Christ. That is a place of joy and effectiveness when we walk closely to Jesus. It's really what we were created for, and it is what is most satisfying. We get this idea from the world and from our own flesh, Satan. Walking close to the Lord is not the best thing for us. But we are created to have a close felt Almighty, and that's made possible by Christ. So don't follow from a distance. Follow close. Secondly, take healthy times of honest reflection on where you are with the Lord. Our hearts are deceitful, and without times of honest reflection, getting alone with God, with his word, we may wrongly think that we are doing okay. It's good for us at times just to take a spiritual pulse of where we are. Peter didn't realize that he was following from afar. Certainly that was true physically, but it spoke to something more figurative that he was following from afar. But he was close, but that's what self-confidence does to us. So it may be that as we begin a new year, we should do so with a season of self-reflection and repentance. See where we really are with the Lord, to let him show us those things. Healthy times of honest reflection of where you are with God. Thirdly, keep your eyes on Jesus so you can see his restorative glance that restores. I love what one man was quoted in one of the commentators as saying. He said this, "Don't ever forget that the look of Jesus, however wonderful, would have been no good if at that moment Simon had not been looking his way." Jesus' look was full of compassion, I'm convinced, not excusing the sin of Peter, but calling him to repentance. Jesus desires and works towards our restoration, but we must keep our eyes on him to find our way back when we are astray, when we are distant. Peter saw a redeeming look, not a condemning look. And if you are in Christ, that is true of you also. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when we do sin, as 1 John 2:2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. All this speaks of the restorative resources that we have if we are in Christ. And finally, briefly this morning, thank God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. I take great comfort from a verse written by Paul to Timothy. He said, "When we are faithless, he, being God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Peter denied Jesus, but Jesus pursued and he restored Peter. How encouraging that is to us, that God's love is endless and his faithfulness endures no matter what our purpose. But as we finish up today, if you have denied the Lord with your actions, with your thoughts, with your words, if you have that distance from Jesus today, if you know that there is sin that is that you are regarding or treasuring in your heart so that the Lord will not hear, today is the day to find your way back. to Jesus to come along this path Peter walked down, to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus. And if you don't know him as your Savior, today is the day where that look that is a look of condemnation can be turned into a look of redemption as you are brought into faith in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness for all of your sins. If you are not in Christ today, will you do that today? Come to Jesus and find forgiveness. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Pray that you would use this word in the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike as they hear your word preached, perhaps even through sermon audio this week. Some maybe who don't even know the Lord Jesus as Savior hear this gospel message. Thank you for the word of God that pricks our conscience, that teaches us, that molds us. I thank you for your people who faithfully gathered today through technology. Pray that you would bless them for their attention to your word. Pray that you would bring us back together in person soon, Lord. That could be your will. But help us to be content with every circumstance and situation you bring into our lives. Truly, we have much to look forward to for all eternity. And even as we look forward to whatever you'll bring into our path in 2022, pray that you might give us a new, renewed vigor to live every day for your glory. And we pray this in the mighty, powerful, and compassionate name of Jesus. Amen.